You know, it is an absolute pleasure to serve the Lord. You know, as believers, we should, every time we open this, we should understand what a pleasure it is. Not just to read the words of the Bible, but to enter into the mind of God and to draw near to Him and have a spirit that's been made new, that can understand, that can draw near. And one of the brothers came up to me earlier and said that last Sunday kind of wore him out. And I promised him that if it ever wears you out, it's wore me out much deeper and longer than it did you. And so I think last time we kind of saw the challenge, the expectation that the Lord has for those who are His, that there's no such thing as acceptable Christianity. There's no such thing as good enough Christianity. God's not interested in the half-hearted. He doesn't want the halfway. We saw the passage that says that we're to be those who love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. There's nothing left. The reality is this world, the sin nature that we find within us, this body that we live in, there's all sorts of things and realities of life that draw us away from that goal. And we saw how there in the letter to the church of Ephesus, they were living off leftovers. And we gave the analogy of we can cook a good steak today and we might enjoy the leftovers of that work. You know, once upon a time, this church at Ephesus had a great love for their Savior. And they started doing things that pleased Him because they loved Him. But they had reached a point where they did the things because they did the things. And they were living off leftover fruits. And they did the things because they were right. And they had forgotten why they did it. It was because they loved the Lord. And so tonight we're going to try to pick up on that and say, where do we go? What was the message of repentance to the church at Ephesus? And how do we apply that into our own lives? Let's just open with prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to You as just a vessel. Earth and clay that the potter formed, You made, Father, and I just come to You with confession of flaws, with failures. But Father, how we rejoice to know that You save sinners, that You pick us up from that miry clay, and that You seat us in the heavenly realms, and that You call upon us, You gift us, You use us as You see fit, both for the changing of us and for the changing of others. And so, Father, as we open Your Word tonight, I just pray that You would hide me, keep me out of Your way, use me as You see fit. Where there's encouragement, let there be encouragement. Where there's a need for reproof, let that be there too, Father. If there's one who's never seen Christ and their need for Him as their Savior, let today be the day of salvation. And so, Father, we just ask this all in the name of Christ. If you were here, you remember we started with a video last time. I want to re-show that video because I think it kind of impresses upon us what the goal is.
You and I might spend about 70 to 80 years on this earth. Not long when you consider the timeline of eternity. Have you ever wondered what life is all about? Every day we get bombarded with the message to pursue the things of this world. Make money, get stuff, be comfortable, live well. More, 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 and me, me, me. That's the prevailing message of our day. Our generation has a hijacked version of the American dream. But as Christians, we know deep down this distorted view of life isn't real life. We read what the Bible teaches and we see how Jesus lived. Every day we face a choice, to pursue the me, me, me mindset of the American dream, or to pursue Christ. What if this generation was willing to trade in the pursuit of the American dream for a world that desperately needs Christ? To be traders. A trader is a new kind of missionary, not defined by geography. Where you live doesn't make you a missionary. The mission you're on makes you a missionary. Being a trader is a movement that requires us to live out our faith, not just talk about it. As a trader, we must choose daily to sacrifice and be intentional with our time, money, and skills. We can be like the Good Samaritan in the parable. When we're on the road of life and see someone in need, we choose to help. We follow Jesus' instructions to go and do likewise. A trader must hate injustice and find specific ways to bring the hope found in Jesus to desperate situations. It's easy to identify what you hate. What makes your heart break and your fists clench? A trader sees work as worship. Everything you do in life, including your job, can be an opportunity to worship the God who created you. Because God is glorified when we use our God-given passions and skills with excellence. And finally, a trader must act swiftly, because the time is right now. The result of all this would be a generation of traders who are making choices with their time, money, and passions that are kingdom-focused and not self-focused, so that our short time here can have an eternal impact.
I don't care how many times I say that. It's an incredibly powerful message. You know, in there, a part where, let's see, there's a part where he shows our main verse. And last time we kind of said every day we go out, and this is the commandment of our Lord, that we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our will, every day. It's not just Wednesday, it's not just Sunday, it's not just when we're heading out to take shoeboxes to Charlotte. It's not just when we're on a designated trip to serve the Lord. We leave our home and we make a choice. We decide whether we're going to pursue the me, or whether we're going to pursue Christ. And there's a reality to this. We do live a short life. And I just can't stress to you how much I long to have my Savior look at me and say, "Well done. Well done." And I look and I know that that desire is within me. And I look back and I say, would he say, "Well done," if today was the day? You know, that's the idea, isn't it? Not that we're going to earn our salvation. But I can think of no one else, nothing else, that deserves the complete, absolute fullness of everything I have to give. It's only Christ. And yet the reality is the mortgage has to be paid, the cars have to have gas, the bills have to be paid, the lights have to come on. But he points out so clearly how when we go to work to earn that, Paul went and made tents. I doubt he forgot about Christ while he made tents. You know, we have the choice of who we're going to serve. And we saw that as we go down that life, we kind of get into turning the wheels, don't we? We get into the habits of life. We get into the traditions of church. We get into all the things we do that might have completely, perfectly reasonable motives behind them. But the message to the church of Ephesus was the motives and the reasons aren't what God's interested in. He's interested in the fact that we care about head coverings. We care about plurality of leaders. We care about these things. Why? Because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And those very things deal and touch the glory of God. And so he's concerned about the motives. You know, we get away from those. And the world weighs in on us. And there's a reality. And this next video, I think, is another powerful video. It's called "The Customer is King."
I am my car. I am my clothes. I am my bank account. I am my house. I obey my thirst. I have it my way. I just do it. I deserve a break today. I double my pleasure, double my fun. I live the high life because I'm worth it. I'm looking out for number one. I wait for nothing. I have a million choices. I get what I want. I do what's best for me. I spend my time where I want to spend it. No one wastes it but me. I have the world at my fingertips. If it doesn't work, I'll throw it out and get a new one. If I'm uncomfortable, I leave. There's another place just down the street. If I'm unhappy, I'm missing something. I find it. I buy it. If I want it, I get it. I accumulate. I collect. I acquire. I take. I use. I devour. I consume. I am not the center of the universe, but I'm the center of mine. I want to know what's in it for me. I want to know what I get out of it. I'm here to find happiness. I live for comfort. I exist to be served. The world exists to serve me. I am the customer. The customer is king. I am king.
That's pretty good, isn't it? That's the life we live today, isn't it? That's the subliminal message that Satan sends us every day. You know, it's the reality we face. How long will you wait in line? How long will you hold on the phone? How much will you tolerate from the store clerk? You know, I'll never forget Layman, I guess it was Alexander Strock, came and he did a series here at Reasonable long, long ago on his book, Biblical Eldership. And in there, in that series, he made a point. He told the leaders, those who lead the flock, to listen to the news, to watch the TV, to see what the radio says. Because you know why? Because those trends, that theology, will work its way into your meeting. None of us will come in here and say, I am the customer, I am king, you do it my way or I go somewhere else. But the reality is, how often do we deal with those situations? I can't believe you said that. I can't believe you don't value my opinion. I can't believe it's not going to be done like that. Don't you understand who I am? We don't subconscious. I mean, we don't just come out and say, well, that's my beliefs. Our belief is that Christ is preeminent. Our belief is that we must die, that He must increase. That's our belief. But that's the reality of the world we live in. So how do we go out into this world and come back and not be like that church at Ephesus? How do we go out and come back and say, yes, let me come back to square one and let me be the one who loves the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind? True story. You know, I was at a restaurant one time with a man that I consider to be extremely godly. And I remember thinking, I hope he's not leaving the track. Because the waitress was just a little slow on refilling the drink. And I said, man, I can't believe he acted that way towards her. You know, now the reality is it could have been me, couldn't it? It could have been any one of us. But the reality is that theology sneaks its way into our very core. And we say, I got to have the better car. I got to have the bigger house. I got to have it my way. If you don't have it, I'll go somewhere else, right? So what do we do? The Lord Jesus, or the Lord God said that we are to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. You know, if we think about that, we kind of saw the first step in the letter to the church at Ephesus. He said, you need to remember. You know, we talked about how significant it is that we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and His burial and His resurrection, and we do it every Sunday. And there in the letter to the church at Ephesus, He says, you forgot. You forgot your first love. You need to remember and do. You know, the idea is that we just don't share our testimonies enough, do we? I challenge you this week, whether it's to your wife or to your neighbor, tell them how Christ saved your soul and see if something doesn't start to stir within you. You know, and we're not talking about reliving all the glory days and the things we did. We're talking about how Christ saved a wretched soul and what He did. He begins and says, remember. But you know, if we think about it, if we wanted to see what it looked like, if we wanted to see, well, what's the example of loving the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and the second, loving our neighbor? Well, no one's ever done it except the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the example that we as believers have, is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin by seeing the example of Christ in how He loved the Lord, how He loved His neighbor, and what His instructions were to us. You know, you could go home and you could make your own list and you could add to these. It's not going to be exhaustive in the short amount of time that we have. But the first thing that sticks out to me was that the Lord Jesus Christ, as He loved the Lord, His desire was to be with the Lord. We're reminded that He became flesh and blood and He dwelt amongst us. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, it says, His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when He became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But His parents were unaware of it, but supposed Him to be in the caravan. And went a day's journey, and they began looking for Him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find Him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for Him. Then after 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And when they saw Him, they were astonished, And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." 3 days. I bet they were anxious. I bet they were nervous. But, you know, perhaps more than the 3 days, he had been there. He hadn't been to the playground. He hadn't been to the cafeteria. He had been there in the temple with his father. His desire, his purpose, his drive was to be with the father. He says, "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" I think to me, the first thing we see about Christ's example of loving the Lord is that he had to be with him. He had to be with him. You know, how are we going to be with the Lord? Well, we can talk to him in prayer, can't we? You know, as we train our children, we say, you know, it's not a speech. It's not something that you're trying to say the right way. Talk to God. He's sitting beside you. Tell him what you want to tell him. Talk to him. And so we can talk to God. We can read his word. You know, we mentioned this last time. I think there's a trap that we can get into. We can get into the trap that we say, "I'm going to keep my reading record. And as long as I check my 3 chapters or my 4 chapters a day, I'm okay." But that's not the purpose in reading the Bible, is it? To check off the box. You know, when we come to the Word of God, we come to the power, and that power is the mind of God. That's why this is such an amazing book. They, you know, there's the studies say that no book is more stolen from the public library than the Bible. Now that says a lot of things, doesn't it? Thou shalt not steal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it also tells us that men want to know God. And when we come here, it's not the collection or the amassing of knowledge of the facts of the Bible. We want to be those who, like Christ, want to be in the presence of God. And so when we open the Word, we don't open it to gather facts or to check boxes. It's not about whether we read 3 chapters or 1. It's whether we come face to face with the God of the universe and whether He changes us. Maybe instead of checking boxes, we need to be writing down what the Lord lays on our heart. You know, we can come together here, can't we? We can come to hear the Word. Christ wanted to be with the Father. I think another thing that we see in how He loved the Father is that He had a desire to satisfy or to please the Father. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. You know, Jesus Christ didn't come to supersede the law, did he? Jesus Christ didn't come to get around the righteous demands of God, did he? Jesus Christ came to completely and fully and permanently satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. God loved you and I. God cannot stand our sin. Our sin has to be dealt with. You might say, well, it's just a little bit. Well, it's not just that we can't add more water to that dirty glass and make pure water. If that dirty, defiled water comes into heaven, it defiles heaven. Do you see that? Our sin had to be dealt with. The righteous demands of God had to be met. And Christ came and He walked this earth and He satisfied every aspect of the law and He put it away. He completely satisfied the righteous demands of God. Pontius Pilate would examine Him and he would say, in Him I find no fault. Now this is purely speculation, but if I, as an unbeliever, was put into the pickle that he was put in, I would say, oop, there you go, your nails are too long. Right? You would look for the slightest thing where you could say, oh, whew, man, good, there's something wrong. Pontius Pilate said, in him I find no fault. There was nothing wrong with him. Matthew 5:17 says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, to satisfy. Romans 8:1-2, it says this, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And I'm reminded that God the Father was satisfied with the Son because He completely fulfilled His righteous demands. Christ, in loving the Father, cared about what was holy and what was righteous and what was right and what should be done and what shouldn't be done. He cared. You know, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Christ as He's transformed and He shone like the sun, and there was Moses and Elijah and Peter, like you and I. Oh man, this is great. I need popcorn. I need an extra seat. Let's get some tents. This is going to be a permanent thing. I mean, think about that. How many of you would be concerned about how long the meeting went tonight if Christ appeared in all His glory and Moses and Elijah was beside Him? Would you go, well, I think Jeff could stay awake. I do. I think he would extend his bedtime. We wouldn't care, would we? And I think that's what Peter did. Peter said, man, this is great. Let me build 3 tabernacles. And God said, wait a minute. I appreciate your zeal and I appreciate your appreciation for Moses and Elijah, but this is my beloved Son. He was pleased with His Son because His Son loved Him and that He wanted to be with Him and that He satisfied the righteous demands of the law. What about you and I? What about you and I? You know, I have a burden. I think that myself, that the church, that God's people, we don't talk about holiness, do we? We don't talk about it. We talk about grace and mercy and forgiveness. And I think there's a reason we like to harp on those, because we continually fail in the area of holiness. Not to say that we won't, but Christ cared about the things that were holy, the things that were righteous, and He cared about them. He did, didn't He? In 1 Peter 1:14-16, we get a glimpse of what we were created for, what we were saved for. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One, see there, Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We skip over to 1 Peter 2:4. And coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Not a good enough priesthood. Not a it's okay priesthood. You know, this is me first. This is my home first. This is my life first. But it's us. That's the church of Christ. The church of Christ is not a building. It's not an organization. It's a group of people who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And we are commanded to be holy. Not because it's a good idea, but because Christ is holy. And it pleases the Lord. We are to, when we love the Lord, how do we show the Lord we love Him? We want to be with Him. We want to read about Him. We want to hear people praise Him. We want to hear songs about Him. We just want to be saturated with Him. You know, where we spend our time and our money and our effort really shows where our affections are, doesn't it? We want to be with Him. But we care about the things that He cares about. We care that that sin that we indulge in demanded the life of the precious Son of God. We're holy because He is holy. He goes on and says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We like that, don't we? Royal priesthood. I always thought I was royalty. I'm a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Holiness. We care about it. How are we doing with that? You know, sometimes I wonder if we're more concerned about what people will think for calling out sin than we even care about what the Lord thinks. You know, sure, it's got to be done in love. It's got to be done with a hope to see us turn to the right place. But the world today doesn't say that. The world today says, ignore it. Just get along. But God says, He was holy. He satisfied the law completely. We see it was also His love for the Father and how He was obedient to the Father's plan. In Luke chapter 22, verse 41, it says, and He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but Yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him. You know, I think when we look at that verse, we not only see the love that the Son had for the Father, but we see the love the Father had for the sinner, and we see the love the Father had for the Son. You know, here the Son comes and He looks and He sees the agony of the cross. He sees that separation in those dark hours of judgment, and it so grieved His soul that He sweat drops of blood. He sweat drops of blood. Never, if we were to graph it, engineer, math guy here, if we were to graph it from eternity past to eternity future, there would have never been a time where God the Father and God the Son were not complete and perfectly in unity, except when He took on the sin of man and God turned His back on Him and judged Him. He saw this. And He looked to the Father and He said, there's got to be another way. And yet in the Scripture it says that you and I are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. There was no other way. There was no other way. Sin had to be dealt with. And salvation, the gospel, is the workmanship of God. And the tool which it required was His Son. And so He looked at us and He loved us. And He had to let that request go unanswered, didn't He? He had to let it go unanswered, but He so loved the Son. It said, what did He do? He sent the angels to comfort Him and to lift Him up. You know, there's a lesson, I think, in that for you and I as we love the Lord. Sometimes obedience means pain, right? Sometimes obedience means disappointment. Sometimes for us to become the people that God wants us to be. Sometimes for Reedsville Bible Chapel to become the light that God wants it to be, you and I are going to go through deep, dark waters. Have any of you ever sweat drops of blood? Christ so loved the Father that He was obedient unto the point of death. I mean, sometimes I think we'll reach those points in life where we look at the situation and we just say, God, I don't understand it. Why have You abandoned me? Why have You forsaken me? Why have You turned Your back on me? But we have to understand that He loves us. And He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. He loves us so much that He let that prayer go unanswered. That's how much He loves us. And just as when Christ was in those dark waters, He was there along beside Him with His angels lifting Him up. We don't see it. Sometimes we feel even funny talking about angels because we don't want to talk about visions and guardian angels because we don't want to seem like we're spiritualizing things and we don't want to get into the area of false doctrine. So sometimes we avoid it like the plague. But we just have to trust that God loves us and that for me to be more like the likeness of Christ, I have to go through these deep waters. That I have to go through these dark times. And as I go through them, He goes through it with me. And He sees me on the other side. And I look back and I say, that's why You did it. That's why You did it. But we have to trust that. And so as He loved the Father, He was obedient. And He trusted in the love and the goodness of the Father. You know, I can't help but think of that story of the little boy who had a spirit. And the father comes and says, look, my son has had this from birth. And it's thrown him into the fire. And it's thrown him into off the cliffs. And it's tormented him. And here is a father who says, if you can, would you do something? If you can. And so Christ looks at him and says, if you can. And He essentially says to man, don't you know that if you believe that it's possible, that all things are possible? And I love the response of that father. He said, Lord, I believe. Help us thou my unbelief. You know, that's sometimes we have to be there, don't we? And we have to say, Lord, I don't understand it. But I know that You're good and You're gracious and You're kind and You're long-suffering and You're patient and You plucked my wretched soul as a brand from the fires of hell. I trust You. I don't understand. I believe. But help us thou my unbelief. But we see also in Christ the example of how He loved His neighbor. You know, when we think about love and we think about loving our neighbor, I think there's a real emphasis when we think on this. You and I will never love our wives. We'll never love each other. We'll never love our neighbors greater than we love the Lord. If we don't love the Lord, we're not going to love each other, right? If we don't love the Lord more than we love ourselves, we're not going to love the lost. It's just, that's the way it's going to be. And so when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He loved His neighbors, there's a few questions that I think I just want to ask. Is how much does it cost to love? You know, I think we know the depth of someone's love by how much it costs them to love us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. How much does it cost you and I to love each other? You know, we like to love the people that are easy to love, right? If you're good to me, yeah, man, you're great. If you're good to me, if you care about me and you love me, it's not hard to love that person back, is it? How much does it cost us to love someone? It costs God, His own Son. It tells us that we haven't been redeemed with gold and jewels and diamonds, you name it. But one of a kind, the precious blood of Christ. I think there's a second point, is how undeserving we are of that love. You know, that tells us the depth. Not only how much does it cost you, but how undeserving am I of your love? Romans 5, verse 5 through 8 says this, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How well do we do that? How well do we love those who don't deserve our love? You know, the person that always takes advantage of you. The person who does you wrong every chance they can. How well do we do that? You know, if we want to love our neighbor as we love the Lord, then we have to love that individual, don't we? As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us, when I love someone who showers love on me, what have I done? I haven't done nothing but respond reasonably and rationally. But it's when we were there at the cross yelling, "Crucify Him." And He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's love, isn't it? And that's how He expects us to love one another. How great are the rewards of that love? How great is it to be rewarded? What's the reward? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." How great are the rewards of being loved by Christ? Heaven is ours. We are joint heirs with Christ. We went the same from the outhouse to the penthouse. We were those who were dead in sin, and the fires of hell were ours. And we've been lifted to a place where we have spirits that cry out, "Abba, Father." We've been made joint heirs with Christ. It doesn't blow your mind that you are responsible for the life of Christ, and one day we can see Him and He will give us crowns that we can rule and reign with Him for serving Him well? That is a reward that's unspeakable. You know, how much the love speaks to us. We see of that reward. Supposing one of us loses our jobs, and so we hear about that and we say, "Man, that's a rough situation. We'll pick on Todd. Todd's been out of work for a month." So we get together and we take up a donation and we give him $500. You're appreciative of that, aren't you? You say, "Man, that was nice of them. They love me." Well, now let's take it a step further. Suppose we're over there visiting and we see that his roof's leaking. So we take a week off and we buy the shingles and we roof his house. A good house roof could be like $10,000 to $15,000. We begin to say, "Man, what's going to be your response to that?" He said, "I ain't never going to a different church. That is a great group of people." Now, suppose it gets real bad and we say, "Man, you know, Todd is always giving, and him and Lisa, and it's just such a great family. Why don't we take a donation? We're going to pay off his mortgage." What are you going to do? You see it on TV. "Move that van." Let me ask you this. What are you going to do? What's going to be your response when you hear someone badmouth this group of people? What's going to be your response when you see people disgrace this group of people? You're going to have a pretty emotional response, aren't you? Christ has given us so much. It is unimaginable. What should our response be? Every day we walk and we hear people in the stores curse His name. We see each other disgrace Him and the things that we do. And we don't, heaven forbid, that we pull each other aside and say, "Brother, sister, have you thought about how that depicts your Savior?" No, because we don't want to be mean. Yeah. You're more important. How much do we love Him? How much do we love Him? I think we see it in how great the reward is. But I think you see it also in how freely it is given. In John 10:18, it says, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, suppose that I see these guys here, and I'm going to give Caleb a $5 bill. But, you know, I'm kind of like... And he gets his hands on it, and I take it back. And I go, "Hang on, I really want to give it to you. Hold on. I'm ready this time. I'm going to give it to you this time." Now, I might eventually give him the $5, but you think in the end he might come to a consideration that maybe it wouldn't worth $5, right? How freely is it given? No man took the life of Christ. He laid it down freely. He laid it down for you and for me. You know, I can't help but think of that widow's mite, right? It was all she had. They didn't wrestle it from her. She gave it freely. Contrast that with Ananias and Sapphira. I believe they wanted to give, but I think they wanted glory more than they wanted to give. And they fought it, and they said, well, we'll keep half for a rainy day, but we want to make, you know, everybody else, they gave it all. So we're going to say it's all, right? It wasn't freely given. We have one of our daughters, if all you got to do is say you like it, it's yours. So you walk up and say, hey, bump, that's really nice, and she'll say, you want it? We have one that you would have to about knock down, drag out to get it out of her. That's how they're wired. But how freely is it given? So what is Christ's instructions to the church? We've seen a little bit of how Christ loved the Father, how He loved His neighbor. In John 15, verse 9, it says, just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you, and abide in my love. If you can keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Go down a little bit further. He says this. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How? Acceptably, pretty decently, within tolerance, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's Christ's commandment to me, His commandment to you, to everyone who claims the name of Christ, that we love each other as He has loved us. He goes on later, He says, this I command you, that you love one another. He goes on and says, if you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The first commandment was that we were to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. The second is we were to love our neighbor like unto it. The way in which we love the Father is the way in which we will love each other. It's the way in which we love our spouses. It's the way in which we love our children. It's the way in which we love the lost. If we have no love for any of those things, maybe we need to say, why don't we love the Lord? He goes on and he says, it's even significant in the way we care for our own. Remember the story of Peter, after Peter would deny the Lord three times. He would come to him and say, Peter, do you love me? Then tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my flock. Peter, do you love me? Well, we saw that, didn't we? Peter's about to break down. Christ says it's even in the way that we care for one another. You know, the problem is, do we truly love one another? You know, think about it. Look around the room. Your heart's breaking. Scripture says that we are to bear one another's burdens. Who would you tell? Who would you pray with? Do you trust them? If the answer is no, why? Have they loved you? Have you loved them? Or do we just play church? We play good enough. Are we living off leftover fruits? The message to the church of Ephesus was, remember your first love. Remember, the reality is this, we live in a fallen world, right? I still have sinful desires. I still have shortcomings. And the reality is, there may be a time where I say something to Howard that he walks away and says, that jerk, and I don't have a clue what I said. There was no intention. There was no intention to upset him. But yet, something I did, because I'm just human. I'm a sinner. We don't always say and do the things we want. But how many times do you let me do that before our relationship turns to, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Oh, Howard? Yeah, I like Howard. He's a good guy. I'm not going to tell him any of my burdens. I'm not going to pray with him. He's not going to pray with me. That's what happens, isn't it? And I can't tell you the number of places that I've been to that everyone walks in the door and shakes hands and smiles and pretends like it's a great Christian day. And then they take me to their home and they tell me what Brother so-and-so did to them 20 years ago. That's the way it works, isn't it? You know, he says we've got to get back to stop going through the motions and remember why we did the things we did. We got to get back to doing that. We got to want Christ the way that we want air. And the first thing I think is very clear. We're going to end with 3 points. I think they're very practical, 3 very clear, very practical points. It's the same message that was to the message of the church of Ephesus. Remember, get off of customer is king. Remember, you were the wretched sinner that He saved. Remember how He saved your soul. Recount that love you had for Christ the day you realized that your shackles were set free. Remember that. I think another thing that we have to be careful to do is we have to be those who love abundantly. Love freely. That's what Christ did, isn't it? We love abundantly and freely. I think our nature, and I see it in my own children, our nature is that when Howard and I have that encounter, and I accidentally slam him through the wall and don't even realize I touched him, his first natural response is to go, "Jerk." But what should be the first natural response of the believer? Man, I wonder if he realizes he did that. You know, I don't think he's a jerk. I don't think he meant to do it. Did you realize you just about knocked me through the wall? And I'm going to go, "Oh man, I'm sorry. I'm just a big oaf and I get my clothes made by Omar the tent maker and I just bumped into you. Didn't mean to send you through the wall." And then what happens? He's loved me enough to expect the best from me, hasn't he? Not to just begin with expecting the worst. And we've had that relationship. We love abundantly. One of my favorite songs is by Casting Crowns. It's called "Your Love is Extravagant." It says this in reference to Christ: "Your love is extravagant. Your friendship, it is intimate. I feel like moving to the rhythm of your grace. Your fragrance is intoxicating in our secret place. Your love is extravagant. Spread wide in the arms of Christ is a love that covers sins. No greater love have I ever known. You considered me a friend." Love extravagantly. You know, there's a story I read recently of a young man, and he just saw this girl and fell head over heels in love with her. And so he said, "The way I'm going to win her heart is I'm going to write her a love letter every day." And so several weeks went by, some month went by. He was writing a letter a day, and she never responded. So he thought, "Well, I've got to really show her how much I truly love her." Guys, don't do this. It's crazy. "I got to show her how much I truly love her." So he says, "Every 2 days, I'm going to write 3 letters. I'm going to pick it up." In the end, he had written 700 letters that were never responded to when she married the mailman. That's not what I mean by love abundantly. Right? What I mean, love abundantly, is be quick to love. Quick to love. I think the last point is forgive freely. Forgive freely. We've got to. I mean, let's take this family organism called the church and shrink it down to the family of our home. Do you ever get upset with anyone in your family at home? What do you have to do? Do you just pretend like, "Hey, sister"? You spit in her oatmeal? Or does it come to a point where you say, "Look, we got to work this out. I'm getting on your nerves. You're getting on my nerves. We need to work this out and we need to see how we can fix this. We need to forgive. We need to move on. Because we can't just hold it in and pretend like everything's okay, can we? We got to forgive freely." You know, I think one of the things, the chief thing that will drown out our love for the Lord is bitterness. Bitterness. You feel like you've been done wrong? You feel like you've had the short end of the stick? Bitterness. Hold it in. Don't tell anyone. You'll show them. You won't forgive them. They don't even know they've offended you. It affects everything in our life, doesn't it? Next thing we know, we're in the kitchen with our wife, and she says something to us. "But it's right there. I ain't mad at you. I'm mad at her, and she doesn't know it." That's what we do. We go to pick up the Bible, and we read about God's love. "I don't want to hear that mess." Listen to this. This is from the Mayo Clinic. This isn't even from a Christian organization. This is from the Mayo Clinic in dealing with grief. Just in dealing with grief of losing a loved one. They say this. When you're hurt by someone you love and trust, you may become angry, sad, or confused. If you dwell on hurtful events or situation, grudges filled with resentment, vengeance, and hostility may take root. If you allow negative feelings to crowd out your positive feelings, you may find yourself swallowed up by your own bitterness or sense of injustice. If you're unforgiving, you may pay the price repeatedly by bringing anger and bitterness into every relationship and new experience. Your life may become so wrapped up in the wrong that you can't enjoy the present. You may become depressed or anxious. You may feel that your life lacks meaning or purpose, or that you're at odds with your spiritual beliefs. The unsaved. You might even get to a point where you feel like you're at odds with your spiritual beliefs. Now, their solution? Just get over it. Don't do it. It hurts when I do that. Don't do that. We know the answer, don't we? I'm going to finish with this verse. Hebrews 12, verse 14 through 15. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. It's not just us, is it? Many are defiled, and the testimony of the Lord is ruined. You know, how do we battle this world? I don't have all the answers, but I do know that God's desire for me tomorrow morning is to get up and to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. Choose to turn from the door of me, 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 and walk through the door of Christ to love you extravagantly, to love Him completely and fully, to desire to be with Him, to care about holiness, to care about the things He cares about. It's going to be a lifelong battle, isn't it? Just going to finish there.